Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. What just happened in Ur? You remember what happened in Ur?
Babel.
Yeah, Ur, or the Chaldeans, are the Babylonians. And so what just happens in Ur is important because we understand that basically Nimrod, the hunter, gathers all of the people together and says, hey, let's not be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth as God has told us to do, but let us gather together and make a name for ourselves. And God comes down and destroys their work and then scatters them over the face of the earth and confuses their language. And what happens? God's purposes are accomplished. He spreads them over the face of the earth. Men unwillingly so, but God's purposes are accomplished. Now, here's the striking thing about it. The striking thing about it is that Abraham is called. Now we're going to see, hold on to that thought about Babel just a minute, but we're going to get to it. But let me just, I'm going to say one more thing about Abraham as being chosen by God, and that's from Genesis, or Joshua 24 rather. Joshua 24. Actually, I have these, have this Joshua 24 here. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan. The point is that God chose Abraham out of paganism, out of idolatry. And I think that that's a significant thing because sometimes we think of Abraham as a ready-made believer. And we have to realize that God chose this man out of a pagan lifestyle, out of an idolatrous life. And we see that from Joshua. We notice that he's commended for his faith. You see that in Hebrews 11:8. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. Now let me just say this to you. There is, can't think of the name of the commentary right now. But the commentary talks about how, the author of the commentary talks about how he went into the office of a pastor, senior minister, a friend of his. And he said he saw on the wall four pictures, you know, one in the north, one in the south, and one in the west, and one in the east. And he said it was just desert, nothing. And he said, what is that? I mean, why do you have these four pictures of absolutely nothing on your wall? And the pastor told him, he said, well, I was standing where the site, the excavation site of Ur is. And he said, I took a picture that looked to the north, I took a picture that looked to the south, one that looked to the west, one that looked to the east. And he said, it reminds me that Abraham was called into, at least, according to what he could see, nothing. And by faith, he left all that he had and all that was familiar to him, and he followed God. And he said, it's a reminder to me because just as we're supposed to learn from the examples of the past, so says 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I am learning from this example. And I think that's a great, great lesson for each one of us. God may call us to do something. He may call us to do it explicitly in his word. We may not like it. We may know that it's good and wise to do as we deduce that thing that we're supposed to do from principles taught in his word. And we may not want to go in that direction, or we may have every reason to be hesitant about going in that direction. But if we're compelled to go in that direction by the word or by good and necessary logic from the word, then we go. And that's the lesson. And that's the lesson, and I think it's the one that Abraham is commended for. Abraham is not only chosen by God out of an idolatrous past, and he's commended for his faith, but he's what we call the first patriarch. Now, what's a patriarch? Well, patria means descendant or family or generation, and arche in the Greek either means ruler or beginning. In this case, it likely means ruler. And so what a patriarch is a ruling family. And this ruling family we think of as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Abraham is the lead patriarch. He is the lead patriarch. Now you remember if you can sort of keep this in your mind from what I told you before. Here we have God coming to Adam in the garden, cutting a covenant with him, providing clothing for him through the shedding of blood of these animals, and promising him a covenant of grace. And you'll remember that I said to you that the next five covenants are exfoliations of one covenant of grace, culminating and climaxing in the covenant, the new covenant with Christ. But remember what that very first exfoliation is. It's the Noahic covenant, where God promises to retain, to establish creation. In other words, the stage upon which redemption will unfold is secure. And God, remember, provides a rainbow saying, I'll never flood this earth again, I'll never destroy it by water. The stage of redemption will be secure. Now, all of a sudden, God calls out the first actors, if you will, on the stage of redemption. Not the first people, but the first significant family in this covenant of redemption. And it's Abraham and his family. He is a patriarch. His family is the ruling family, or the lead family, in this whole endeavor. And he's also our father. I said this to you before, but I think this is important for us to understand. When we think about Abraham as the patriarch, as Father Abraham, he's not simply the father to the Jew, he is the father to the Gentile. Why? Because Galatians 3:7 says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So the point is that the Jew and Gentile who've been brought together and reconciled into the one body who is Christ have Abraham as their father if they are in Christ by faith. And so he's our father as well. So just some introductory things about Abraham. Do you have any questions about him in terms of preliminaries that you want to talk about before we tackle anything else? Yeah.
Was he alive when Noah was alive?
Well, you know, that's the interesting thing. Was he a kid, when the tail end of Noah's life? I don't know. And that's the difficulty about Genesis 1 through 11. Remember I said that Genesis 1 through 11 is history, and it's datable history, but we're just not able to date it with any sort of certainty. Datable history really begins, or at least with some certainty, begins with Abraham. And Abraham comes about the year 2000 BC. About the year 2000 BC. So I don't know the answer to that question. Could have been, I just don't know. Yeah.
We survived the flood.
Well, I mean, yeah, but I think he means that, you know, the generations after the flood, was he a boy when Noah was just sort of reaching the end of his life?
I want to know how he convinced his wife to come along. She didn't hear God speak.
You know, Bishop, I wasn't going to bring that up. But now that you put yourself on the spot, maybe you can tell us.
I've had to speak to my wife when we moved, and it was not an easy transition.
I've had to do that myself. You know, I will say this, though. You know, I had to, the first time I moved my wife into a significant move, I don't think I handled it all that well. I think I said, you know, we're going to go. and she said, you know, she was gracious to me. She said, okay. She wasn't real happy about it, but she said, okay. But then I moved in next door to this guy, and he told me that he was going to talk to his wife about going on a mission trip to Ireland for 3 months, and he was going to take his entire family and go. And I watched him do it. And here's what I learned from him. I learned that he was basically exegeting his wife. He knew his wife so well that he knew what was coming. And so he would say to his wife, he'd say, I'm thinking about this. And she'd say, absolutely not. And he'd say, okay. And then he would put a brochure on the table. And she would look at it. And just to satisfy him, she would come up with objections as to why that was not a good idea. And he would say, oh, that's fine, honey. And then he would leave some answers on the table. And she, in order to satisfy him, would show him why the contrary objections that he made were not, you know. And next thing I knew, they were going to Ireland for 3 months there. And I thought to myself, now that's really good. So the next time I had to make a significant move, here's what I did. I came home and I said to my wife, I said, they want me to move to plant another church. And she said, you told them no, right? And I said, no, I told them I'd pray. And she said, and then you'll tell them no. And then the funny thing about it was, a week later, she said, I do not like this, but I'm starting to become disposed to the idea of moving. So by 2 weeks later, she was ready. I said, Lord, this is good. So now the joke in our house is, anytime I want her to do anything, I tell her, I'm going to start praying for you. Anyway. All right, so he's called out of Ur. What just happens? You know what just happens. Let us make a name for ourselves. And God says this. This is what I wanted you to remember. God says to Abram, remember his name's still Abram, exalted father at that time, I will make you a great nation. Isn't that significant? This just happens in Babel, where Nimrod says, hey, let's all gather together and make a name for ourselves. And God says, that's not the way I'm planning it. And he comes down, confuses the language, and scatters them. And then he calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he says to him, I will make you a great nation. But here's the difference. The difference between Nimrod and Abram, at least in God's plan, is this. Nimrod was not planning to spread over the face of the whole earth and bring exaltation to God, but God, through Abraham, was planning to make a great nation in order to spread the gospel that had so recently been introduced in Genesis 3:15. Abram was going to spread that gospel through the nation that God would build in him. Now, I want you to just think about this. You ever say to yourself, God works so slow, you know, and it kind of irritates me, you know. I'd like him to work a little faster than he does. Can you imagine God coming to this man who at this moment in time is in his 70s and saying, now I got a plan. We're going to turn you into a nation, brother. And we're going to wait a little while to do it, you know, till you're about 100. And then we're going to start growing this nation. I mean, that just, in my mind, I laugh at that until it comes to my own life. And then I say, can you hurry this up a bit? You know, I got what? How many good years left, right? Come on. And yet, this is the amazing thing, that God is going to bring about the gospel to the entire world through his plan. And that plan begins with Abram and his family. I will make you a great nation and make you a blessing. Now, there are three promises that God gives in Genesis chapter 12 that are significant for the Abrahamic covenant. He promises him land, He promises to fill that land with people or a nation, and then that land and people will become a blessing to all the earth, to all the peoples of the earth. In other words, the ruling family will be a blessing to all families. That's the idea. Okay? So those three promises are very significant. And if you read the rest of your Bible, one of the things that you'll notice is that this Abrahamic promise comes up over and over and over again. In fact, I'm going to point out to you that when we get to Jacob, when we get to the wrestling match with Jacob in Genesis 32, what does the man plead? He pleads the Abrahamic promise. I'll show you that when we get there. But these three promises are part of that Abrahamic covenant. Yeah.
For our Muslim brothers and sisters, you know, so they love Abraham. And you mentioned that Abraham's honoring the covenant of grace in Genesis 3.
Yeah.
How would you address or approach a Muslim from that?
Yeah, I'll tell you what, I'm going to say something about that, but let me do it just a little bit, okay? Because I have that in mind. So three promises. Let's talk about the covenant for a minute. Now, you have heard me talk about this covenant before. This covenant in Genesis 15 is a Hittite treaty covenant. Now, let me just say this to you. The interesting thing about God is that when he does something, he doesn't do something absolutely totally new. So for instance, when he sets the rainbow in the sky, he says to Noah, not watch as I make the rainbow. No, he says, you see that rainbow that just came after the rain? Yeah? Well, that's going to be a sign to you and me. It's going to be a sign to you that I'll not flood this earth again, destroy it by water. And when God cuts a covenant with Abraham, he doesn't say, now let me reconstruct the wheel for you and cut a covenant for you, and let me explain what that covenant is. No, this would have been a treaty covenant that would have been very familiar to Abram. In other words, he would have understood exactly what God was doing. For instance, did you ever read that story where Abraham is trying to buy a burial plot for his wife, Sarah, and it's Machpelah? And he says, hey, I want to buy your land. And the guy says, oh, no, just take it. And Abraham says, no, I want to buy it. And he says, well, what is that to me? You take it. It's only worth X amount of dollars. And Abraham says, no, I want to buy it. And there's this exchange. What's happening there? This is the way that Middle Easterns negotiate the price. And so this is a very, I had a friend of mine that was, he was from the Middle East, and he was an intern of mine. He was an intern of mine for 2 years. I felt so inferior in the pulpit, because whenever he would get up, he would explain the Middle Eastern traditions behind all of the things that happened in the Bible. You know, I always felt like I need to be a Middle Easterner now, you know. But these things are brought to life, right? And so just like maybe we don't understand what's happening with this burial plot, Abraham did, and anybody from the Middle East would. And so it is the case with this treaty covenant. When God says to Abram, he says, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to find all these animals, and I want you to kill them, and then I want you to cut them down the middle, at least the big ones, and the birds you don't have to cut in half. And then what I want you to do is I want you to arrange them so that they're in rows. I want you to arrange the animals so that each half is on this side and this side and this side and this side. And then, you know, I want you to arrange it so that the blood flows down into a path. And then what I want you to do is I want you to walk through that path. Now, my point is, Abram would have understood exactly what God was telling him, because this is a treaty covenant that you find in the Middle East. And so what is God doing? God is saying to him, I am the suzerain, I am the king, and you are the vassal, you are the servant. And here's what we're going to do. I'm going to announce who I am. I'm going to give you the preamble. I'm going to talk to you about what I've done, the prologue. I'm going to give you the stipulations, what you're supposed to do. I'm going to talk to you about the provisions for this treaty to be remembered from one generation to the next and so on. I'm going to talk to you about how I can't swear by anybody greater than myself, so I shall swear by myself that I will keep this covenant with you and so on. All of these things are involved. Now, what was supposed to happen is this. The suzerain, the king, was supposed to say all these things, and then the vassal was supposed to walk between the halves. And in walking between the halves, he would get blood on his robes and everything. And in effect, he was saying, if I do not keep all of the stipulations of this covenant, may I be like those dead animals. May I be ripped asunder like those dead animals. And if I do keep the stipulations of this covenant, may I reap all of the blessings of my relationship with you, O King. That's the idea. Now, here is the thing that you have to remember. Abram does not walk through the halves. God appears in a smoking fire pot, places Abram in a deep sleep, and the fire pot, the theophany, the appearance of God, passes through those halves. In other words, God is saying to this servant of his, I will secure for you the blessedness of this covenant.
Amen.
Had Abram been allowed to walk through those halves, God would have had to strike him dead the moment he emerged. Why? What happens right after this? Abram sins.
Yeah.
Abram would have not been able to keep the stipulations of this covenant. So God appears and says, I am going to keep the stipulations of this covenant on your behalf. This, brothers, is the gospel.
Amen.
Now, I want to show you something. Just so you see it. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, I remember walking through this with you at that time, but now maybe it will become a little bit more clear to you. It's in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. And it says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. A new way and a living way. That word new means freshly killed or not yet decomposed. And living means obviously living. Now, Jesus is a newly killed and living way. That's a way for the author of Hebrews to speak about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This new and living way, what? Look at this new and living path. Because way could be translated path. This newly killed and living path that he opened through what? We think about the curtain of the temple being rent, but that's not what the text says. The text says that it's the curtain of his body that was rent. In other words, what's he doing? He's bringing up this imagery of the Abrahamic covenant where God assumes the penalty that should have been assumed by Abram. And because he assumes it, it's as if he has broken the covenant. And remember what the consequence of breaking the covenant was. It was that his flesh would be rent like the animals. And now you have this imagery of Christ's flesh rent like the temple curtain. And so what he's doing is he's drawing us back to the Abrahamic covenant, reminding us that it was God who shouldered the responsibility to keep obedience and bear the penalty, and we see that in the life of Jesus Christ. Okay, so then you notice that he fails right after that. He comes out, his wife says, look, maybe God would have it that we have a son through my maidservant, so let me give you Hagar, you sleep with her, have a child, that child can be the child of the promise. See, everybody's happy. And that's, everybody wasn't happy. God doesn't speak to Abram for 13 years after that incident. But notice this. This is really the kicker. This is Genesis 3 in the fall and Genesis 16. Notice the verbal parallels. The woman said, and so she, Sarah, said. Verse 17, you listen to your what? Wife, right? And Abraham listened to Sarai. She took some, Sarah took. She took some fruit, Sarah took her maidservant. She also gave some to her husband, some fruit to her husband, and she gave to her husband. She gave Hagar to her husband. The verbal parallels between Genesis 3 and Genesis 16 are striking. And what God's inspired writer Moses is doing is he's reminding us that this is the fruit of the fall. This is the fruit of the fall. Now, here's the deal. This is the thing that I want you to catch. So Genesis 15 is the covenant. God says, I'll secure your blessedness. It's a good thing because Genesis 16 is failure. Genesis 17, God comes along and says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. 13 years later, God appears to him after he's had this failure and says, now walk before me and be blameless. What does that mean? That means that God has changed the whole program and now it's fully on the basis of obedience. No. No. No, it's not. What he's saying is this. He's saying that it's always, always, always on the basis of promise. And law does not nullify promise. I want to tell you something. Let me give it to you in a straight way. I'm talking about kids today. Your kids are your kids. Your kids are your kids. Now, here's the deal. You tell your kids, I love you no matter what, but I will punish you. Right? But I won't disown you. I'm not going to kick you out. And you see, that's the point. The point is that Abram is disobedient, but he is by faith a son of God. And God is saying to him, as my son, you need to have a certain behavior about you. And I'm going to work it into you. You're going to behave. You're going to act in a certain way, not because you can earn anything before me, because you can't. But this is part and parcel of the covenant. I save, you act like I save, by obedience to me. That's the idea. So that's how we should read Genesis 17. Now God comes along and he says this. He says, look, I'm going to change your name from Exalted Father to Father of Many Nations, Abraham. And guess what we're going to do, Abraham? I'm going to give you a sign for the covenant. Really, God? What is it? Circumcision.
Wow.
Yeah. Can you imagine the excitement? Man. Can you imagine Abraham telling his 318 men, guys, gather around. Yeah. Oh, yeah, this was an exciting time.
All right. Salute in Spaceballs.
All right. So the fruit of failure and the triumph of faith. Let's walk through this. I want you to think about Lot for a minute. Lot and Sodom. We think to ourselves, Lot and Sodom, saved by a thread. Saved by a thread. He's often used for us, he's often used by people as the example of the guy who's saved and shouldn't be saved. Now, here's the deal. Is that the way we ought to use him? I mean, you know, it's Lot and Abram. They have to part ways because the land can't sustain them both. And so Abram says to Lot, you know, you pick which way you want to go. And I'll go the other way. And Lot picks the beautiful, valley wherein is Sodom. And he wants to go there. And oftentimes commentators say, ah, you see there, Lot's looking with his eyes. He doesn't see with faith. And I think that's wrong. I don't think that's right. I think Lot chose what he thought was a good place to go. And I think Abraham went in the other direction. I think that we do ourselves an injustice when we talk about Lot being saved by thread. Now let me give you some evidence for why I say that. Notice that in the story, we find Lot sitting at the gate. Who sits at the gate? Judges sit at the gate. And even the people, remember when they come to the house to take the strangers? What do they say to Lot? They say, you know, you came here as a sojourner and have made yourself judge over us. Oh, so they understand he's trying to bring some law and order to the city. But then the clincher for me is in 2 Peter 2:7 through 8, where he's called righteous three times. Righteous Lot was tormented in his righteous mind. So I don't think that we can say that Lot was saved by the skin of his teeth. I think Lot was a righteous man who goes to Sodom, sits at the gate as a judge, tries to bring some law and order to the place. You say, wait a minute. Hold on just a second. He's willing to give his daughters to these guys. And what happens next? He's got a drunken incest thing with him, with his two daughters. Now, you want to justify that? Sure do. How about Noah's drunkenness? Yeah. Right after the flood, he creates a vineyard and gets drunk. Guess what, guys? Righteous people sin too. And they're not saved by their own righteousness.
Amen.
Righteous people who are saved by the righteousness of someone else, namely Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, that righteousness was believing in the promise of the gospel. For us, it's looking back to Jesus as the culmination of all the covenants, the righteousness that God provides. If we are saved, it is on the basis of Christ's righteousness and not our own. Our lives are continually trying to catch up with the righteousness of Christ. And we'll spend the rest of our lives trying to catch up. And guess what? We'll sin in the meantime. And so there's no difference between Noah and Lot and even Abraham in this regard. Nor is there any difference between them and us. Yeah.
But isn't the big difference between Lot and Abraham that Lot acted on his senses, what he could see and hear?
I don't believe so.
Abraham acted on his faith and the promise?
I don't believe so, because the promise was given to Abram,
yeah,
not to Lot.
Right.
And so Abram says to Lot, go wherever you want. And so Lot takes the best of the land. Who can fault him for that?
Didn't that matter to Abraham?
Didn't matter to Abraham. God was going to give it all to him.
Right.
Yeah. So Abraham is no different. He says in Genesis 12, hey, she's my sister. Gets him into trouble. In Genesis 16, the Ishmael thing happens. In Genesis 20, he again says to Abimelech, hey, she's my sister, not really my wife. Gets him into trouble again. I mean, this guy is not, by any stretch of the imagination, perfect. But here's the deal. The deal is, you know what, maybe I need to answer your question about the Muslims. Let me answer your question about the Muslims, because I think... So, when you have... the question was, what about the Muslims? Look at Genesis 17. Genesis 17. Now, I'll tell you what verse in a minute. But the Muslims oftentimes will say, well, wait a minute. We both have Abraham as father. In fact, so do the Jews. And oftentimes, this is where you get the idea amongst people that Muslims, Jews, and Christians are all worshiping the one and the same God. And now, there's a different answer for that with regard to Christ. But with regard to the Muslims, it is very clear in 17:19. God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son." This is after he asked for the promise to be brought to fulfillment through Ishmael. "And you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." And then in verse 21, "I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." In other words, the reason why the Muslims and Christians are not brothers and sisters through Abraham is because they take their departure from Ishmael, and yet the Bible clearly says that the promise of Christ is through Isaac and not through Ishmael. So that's the dividing line between the Christians and Islam.
Isn't it true that many times even in the Psalms, the Psalms talk about refers to Jacob because he is the final one that is out of the two brothers and other in previous generations is the one who was carrying on.
Yeah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? This is the patriarchal family.
And then Jacob then has the 12 who are all part of it.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah, and also, I believe the Muslims cover that by retelling the story so that Ishmael becomes the son of the promise.
Sure.
I don't know whether that's in the Quran or one of the commentaries, but they actually rewrite the story.
Yep.
Yeah. In the Quran, it's talked about this. Ishmael being sacrificed,
yep,
as opposed to Isaac.
That's right.
So if you don't like the book, rewrite it.
Yeah, and that was really Muhammad that did that. He went to the Jewish people with different Old Testament stories, and they rejected him as a result of that. Genesis 22, here again we have the gospel. This is this strange story of God telling Abraham to take the son who he loves, Isaac, to a mountain where he will show him and sacrifice him there. Abraham does it, and God stays his hand and then reiterates the Abrahamic promise to him that he will make him a great nation and so on. And Hebrews 11, this is where we learn that Abraham had confidence that even if he did have to put Isaac to death, God could resurrect him from the dead. Why? Because God swore by no one greater than himself that he would bring about the Abrahamic covenant. And so the Lord will provide is this wonderful theme upon which Genesis 22 is built. Family of Abraham, really quickly. You see Ishmael, Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah. The line continues through Isaac. He has Esau and Jacob. Jacob marries Leah and Rachel and two concubines. Leah is really the true wife, not only because she's the first wife, but she has she is the mother of
Israel.
Thank you. And then we have the 12 tribes and of Israel, and so we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 tribes. So just real quick there. And then the heirs of the covenant. Let's talk about some of these. If you look at Isaac and Jacob, I'm not going to spend time here. I was going to do this. But if you look at Romans 9:5-13, the first part of that tells you why Isaac is elect. The second part tells you why Jacob. But both of the reasons are because God's purpose in election might stand. So Isaac and Jacob are elect of God. That is not to say, and this is part of the story that you really sort of resonates with us, with those of us who have a sense of the reality of sin as we engage in life and as we seek to raise our families. But in the families, there's favoritism. I mean, think about this, right? Isaac's favorite was who?
Esau.
And Rebekah's favorite was who?
Jacob.
And there's all kinds of deception that takes place as a result of that. And then, look, Jacob, his favorite, Joseph, and then Benjamin. So favoritism is rampant in this story and actually doesn't get broken until Joseph. It's in the Joseph story that the sin of favoritism comes to an end. It's really striking. That's the besetting sin of the patriarchal family, at least as it's recorded in Scripture. The life of Jacob is really a mess, right, in some ways. Like, this guy's a deceiver. Esau's dumb. I mean, he really is. You know, you just look at Esau, and you're like, he comes out of the woods, you know what I mean? He was the huntsman, he comes out of the woods, he wants some stew, he's like, those lentils look good. And, Jacob's like, how about your birthright? And he's like, okay. Then Jacob steals the blessing. This is the interesting thing. Once he steals the blessing, they say, we got to get him out of here. Rebecca's worried about him. Esau's going to kill him. She says, send him to my uncle. I hate these Canaanite women that Esau's bringing around here. All right, we'll send him to your uncle, and there he can find a wife. Now he goes to Laban. Now remember, Laban is a swindler too. And it says in that story that Jacob told him all that had transpired thus far. And what is Laban's response right after that? You are bone of my flesh. He's not saying, my sister's boy. No, what he's saying is, you and I have the same besetting sin, son. And I'm going to show you who is the deceiver among deceivers. And he does, doesn't he? He says, I sure do like your younger sister. Or your younger daughter, and he goes, oh, sure, you can marry her. 7 years' work. Wedding night comes about after 7 years, and guess who he's married to? The older. And then Jacob comes to him and says, hey, this isn't what I bargained for. And Laban puts his arm around him and says, bone of my flesh, we don't do that around here. Isn't that great? I mean, you know, you're just like, whoa, this is just great stuff. Anyway, you're like, this is life, you know? You're like, the Bible doesn't polish anything. This is why we need a Savior, you know? Here's the thing. Here's the thing I want you to catch. And I'll try to end here. Here's the thing I want you to catch. In Genesis 28, when Jacob sets out, when he leaves, when he's, you know, his mother's worried that Esau's going to kill him. When he sets out, he stops at Peniel, the house of God. Bethel, the house of God. And God says to him, I'm going to make you a great nation. What is that? That's the Abrahamic covenant. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. In Genesis 32, he hears that Esau is coming. And so he wrestles with God in prayer at the Jabbok River. And what does he do? In 9 through 12, Jacob says, you said you would make me a great nation. In other words, he prays the covenant back to God because he's fearing for his life. And what happens is, he's a changed man after that point. In fact, what you see him doing is what? Repenting. Now think about this. He's changed. He bows to Esau. Why does he do that? Because you have to go back to Genesis 27. What was the blessing that he received as the deceiver that Esau should have received as the firstborn? That kings would bow to him. That everyone would bow to him. And what he's doing by bowing to Esau is saying, you should have gotten this covenant. And then he says to him, this is what he says to him. You got to see it. He says to him, go to Genesis 32. Jacob says to Esau, verse 11, 33, 11, please accept my, some versions say gift, but it's not gift. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you. In other words, I'm bowing to you because you deserve this as the firstborn, and I'm giving back the blessing of abundance to you. You see that Jacob is a changed man after he wrestles with God on the Jabbok, chapter 32. Why Genesis 34? That's the whole incident with Dinah. You know, remember the whole incident where the whole city says, hey, we want your women. And they say, well, you got to be circumcised. And so they circumcise the city, and two of the brothers go in and slaughter the whole city. Why? Because if you read in Genesis 34, they stopped short of Bethel, and that was where Jacob was supposed to return. And so in 35:1, isn't it interesting that God says, arise and go to Bethel? In other words, chapter 34 is a shortcoming. Because Jacob should have never been where he was. He should have gone to Bethel, but he didn't go all the way to Bethel. And then God comes right before he dies and changes his name, says, your name's no longer Jacob, but Israel. So then we'll start next time from there. But any questions? No? Okay, let's pray then. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for the time you've given. Bless us, Lord, as we continue to walk through your word. And we pray that we'll not only be blessed in understanding the message of it, but also that we'll learn from the figures, these historical figures who were walking the walk of faith and not always doing it well. But as they looked to the promised Redeemer, they had salvation. Father, let us rejoice in that common Redeemer, for we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah. Thank you. That was wonderful.